Grab your Bible. Let us praise and worship the Lord. I love John because at the end of his life, his fire and zeal and enthusiasm seems to eclipse that even when he was 60 years younger. And I love that, that your zeal does not have to diminish as you get older. Your body may diminish as you get older, but your zeal for the Lord doesn't have to. That's optional. And so I encourage you that regardless of your age, as you grow in Christ Jesus, that you look for a deeper and deeper and deeper walk with him with every passing day. We're learning. We're growing. None of us have arrived. But there are things that we must do, in things that we must put in place to safeguard us against the sin that does so easily entangle us, as the writer of Hebrews says. We have to be on guard against the enemy because he is tireless in his attacks against you and myself. I would like to give a shout out and a thanks to John Mark, my associate pastor, who had taken you into this book. Our study will begin in 1 John chapter 2 tonight, but the context forces us to back up a little bit. Let's back up to about, well, you get the point, starting in verse 5. And this is just recapitulation of that which you already know, and John has taken you through in great detail. But it's necessary because there weren't any chapter and verse divisions in the original writings. It was just a letter. And probably just like your letters to family and friends, you don't put chapters in them. You don't divide them up by verses. This was a letter. It's called an epistle. What's an epistle? It's not the wife of an apostle. It's a fancy word that somebody came up with for a letter. It's just a letter. And it's a letter written to the church in general, not a specific location, not the church at Colossae or the church at Philadelphia. No, no, this is a general epistle written towards the close of John's life, probably written somewhere between 90 AD and 100 AD, which would put him somewhere between 90 years old and 100 years old. Effective ministry may not begin until you're 75. I mean, think about it. It didn't for Moses. It didn't for Abraham. These guys got a late start in life by all reckoning today. You know, they were just catching their stride then. They were just moving into the depth of their walk with the Lord then. So always be pursuing a deeper, deeper, more intimate walk with the Lord. And these last days, the primary tool, listen carefully, the primary tool that Satan will use to keep you from a close walk is busyness. Busyness. As soon as you sit down and read your Bible, the phone's going to ring, or somebody's going to text you, or oops, your favorite news program just came out, or ooh, this, or oh, that, oh, I got to tend to this. As soon as you sit down to read your Bible, you already have 100 things in your mind. Oh, I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to do this, yep. And your mind is going 100 miles an hour. Well, put a piece of scratch paper next to you and a pen. Write down that junk so you don't forget it. But make sure that your Bible study and time with God is priority. We have available to us exactly the same 24 hours a day that Jesus had. He always seemed to have time for God. Understand, the Jews in the first century would typically work from sun up to sundown 6 days a week. In the summertime, that makes for an 80 to 90 hour work week. And they were without excuse. So unless you work an 80 to 90 hour work week, you and I don't have any excuses for not pursuing intimacy with the Lord either. You can try them. Well, I was just so busy. Really? 80, 90 hours a week at work? Really? How busy are you really? No, you're preoccupied, but that's not the same as busy. There are an endless number of distractions out there that we have to understand. I'm not saying these distractions are necessarily evil in and of themselves. I'm not saying some demon sitting on your shoulder whispering these things. But busyness seems to be the most consistent excuse I've heard in the last 20 years why Christians aren't attending church, why they don't fellowship with each other, why they're not reading their Bible, they don't have time for prayer. And we have more time available to us today since the Industrial Revolution than any working class of people has had in the history of time. We only work a 40-hour work week. There's 168 hours in a week. You got to sleep sometime. I get that. But what do you do with the other 16 hours in a given day? I know there's stuff to do. My lawn, when it starts getting up yay high, it's yelling at me to mow the lawn. I will, as soon as I finish my quiet time. You just have to make God priority one in life, or Satan will make sure that you will never have time to make God priority. Be careful. Understand his tactics these last days. This old man looks back and says, "Ah, I used to be a commercial fisherman. I walked with Jesus along the Galilean shores. I heard him. I saw miracles. I was atop the Mount of Transfiguration. Man, oh man, oh man." Now he's approaching the end of his life. I really want to hear what's important to him as he looks back over 60, 65 years of ministry. I want to do that. I mean, if you had the opportunity, wouldn't you have loved to spend some time with Billy Graham the last month of his life and ask him, what do you think, looking back, is really important? Or Chuck Smith, in my case, who was my pastor, who started the whole Calvary Chapel movement. Oh, I would have loved to have been able to just sit at his feet, you know, somewhere in the last week or two or three or four of his life and say, tell me what's really important. Because what I don't want to do on my deathbed is express a life of regret. I wish I'd have done this. Oh, I wish I'd have done that. But when Billy Graham was asked at the close of his life, what do you wish you'd have done more of or less of? And he said, if I had to do it all over again, I'd travel less, I'd speak less, and I'd read my Bible more, and I'd pray more. Billy Graham? Really? Guy who was internationally famous, spoke to more people in his lifetime than anybody ever has in the history of planet Earth. And he said, yeah, I wish I'd have just spent more time in the Word and in prayer. Turned down more speaking gigs. You know, don't need them. Interesting. My pastor, Chuck Smith, the last words that left his mouth is as Greg Laurie, and a good acquaintance of ours, a man I love to death, sat down, and Chuck, on his deathbed, said, I wish I'd been more gracious. I don't want to say that. He was a gracious man. Don't get me wrong. He was a gracious man, but what he was saying is, I wish I'd have been more gracious. You don't want to lay on your deathbed, and you never know when death's coming. You don't want to lay there saying, oh, man, I wish I'd have loved more. I wish I'd have encouraged more. I wish I'd have studied more or prayed more or gone to church more. Wish I hadn't wasted so much time pursuing my hobbies and my entertainments and endless educational opportunities or 10,000 other things that Satan will throw at you. John says this is the end of his life. In fact, can we just back up all the way to chapter 1 and verse 5? I won't comment on it much, but it sets the stage for chapter 2 because chapter 2 didn't have a 2 in John's letter when he wrote it to the church, so we're going to have to blaze right through that too. Where did the chapter and verse divisions come from, you ask? Sir Stephen Langton, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, about 1226, decided to add the chapter and verse divisions that we have today. Thank God. I mean, how would you like somebody like the Apostle Paul saying, well, in Isaiah it says, and then you rifling through 66 chapters of Isaiah trying to figure out where he's at. By the time you got there, he's already moved on. He's already gone someplace else. So I thank God for chapter and verse divisions. But chapter 2 here is one of the times where he was burning the midnight oil and really needed to have another cup of caffeinated tea. I don't know why he put the 2 here. Bad place to do it. Let's back up to chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him. Who do you reckon him is? Jesus. He walked with Jesus. I don't doubt at all he thought 10,000 times, oh, man, when we walked the shores of Galilee. Oh, man, when we hauled up that big net of fish and Jesus said, we told him, well, we hadn't caught a thing all night. And he said, well, just let your fish nets down here. And the things he must have remembered. The things he must have. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light. We're not talking about the beam from a flashlight or even a searchlight or even the light that comes from the sun. John is speaking of light and dark in metaphorical terms. Dark, bad. Light, good. Dark, Satan. God, Light, good. Sin, dark. Righteous acts, that's walking in the light. So he uses this to show you the dichotomy between the two. And understand from a physical standpoint, a scientific standpoint, light and dark cannot coexist simultaneously. In fact, light dispels the darkness, doesn't it? Darkness is not the antithesis of light. It's the absence of light. So in this world, the Christians are the light and the salt in this world today. People that don't know God, they walk in darkness, spiritual darkness, a lack of understanding. They commit their sins with supposed impunity and mock the Christians for the puritanical values that we have. But we walk in the light. We don't expect the dark to understand that. What happens when you turn out the lights? If you live in Oklahoma City, the cockroaches come out. What do you do to dispel the cockroaches? Just turn on the light. You don't chase the darkness with a fly swatter. Oh, I got to take care of this sin. I got to take care of that sin. And you're running around busy. You know, I've got to take care of this problem. I got this issue and this dysfunctional past and this addiction. And you're running around in the darkness with a fly swatter. And Satan is laughing at you like scurrying cockroaches on the floor. What do? Turn on the light. Turn on the light. It is all about Jesus Christ. God is light. There's no darkness in him whatsoever. There's no sin. There's no compromise. He is God. You know the problem that I have with Greek religion? And John was up against it as Paul was and Peter in their day. Greek and Roman religion was one and the same. The Romans just renamed the Greek gods and goddesses. But here's the problem. The Greeks and the Romans made their gods in their own image. So their gods were capricious, they slept around, they had adulterous relationships, they got drunk all the time. I mean, because they made their gods in their own image. Our Bible says that God has made us in his own image to walk with him in fellowship. And what God's intention is that none of us walk in the darkness. It's a potential problem because we still have an old sin nature, don't we? Every once in a while we trip up. Every once in a while you say something you wish you hadn't said or done something you wish you hadn't done. A thought that runs through your mind that you think on just a little bit too long. A little indulgence here or there or everywhere. You want to pursue purity and holiness. Purity and holiness, because that is the God who made us, the God who made us in his own image, and the God who has filled us with his Holy Spirit and forgiven us all of our sins. So never compromise that. The world flirts. The world commits sin, smokes dope, thinks that abortion is just peachy keeno. You and I must never say that's okay. Guys, it's not good for you to flirt, period. Anywhere, anytime. And don't call it friendliness. Yeah, it's not friendliness. You're flirting. You know it. I know it. Don't do it. Ladies, don't do it. It's possible for a woman to flirt. They don't do it as much as men because men are, they kind of use the eye gate. That's where Satan's path leads them, is the things they can see, is the things that they lust after. You got to control that impulse and do it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. So guys, don't flirt. Women, don't flirt. Don't entertain any compromise. No compromise at all. Well, I can go to this party and they're all drinking and carry on and stuff like this, but I won't do the things they do. You drink enough, you will. You and I know that alcohol lowers your sin threshold. Just like environmental stress lowers my son's seizure threshold. You stick him in 100-degree sun for any length of time and all, he's going to have a seizure on you. I know it. You put him in a stressful emotional situation or job situation or physically tax him, he's going to throw a seizure on me. I know it, I know it, I know it. Well, Satan is going to do everything he can to put you and I in a place where we are spiritually paralyzed, come to that place of spiritual paralysis. We're having a seizure and coming apart because Satan has dumped so much stress on us, so much busyness on us, so many expectations. They're not of God. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. I don't care how busy you are as a Christian, and I don't want to hear any excuses at all why you're not pursuing God. or better off spiritually than you are. How much love is there in your life? Is it evident? Love, joy. Where's the joy of your salvation? Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. I like that. It seems to rise above all of the circumstances I find myself in. It's transcendent. It carries me to heaven. That joy does. Because it just elevates me above the issues and problems of my life, my health, my finances, whatever else is going on. Love, joy, peace. Peace means no stress. Where's your stress meter at tonight? On a scale of 1 to 10, how stressed are you? 10 is you need to check into a mental hospital immediately. 1, your stress meter has your spiritual pulse at about 45. Nobody's pushing your buttons. God is on the throne and all is good. That's where Christ wants you all the time. Satan will do everything he can to rob you of that. But understand the victory that you experience is completely dependent on how close you are to the Lord. Don't be a nominal Christian. Don't be, oh, I got my fire insurance. I'm good. I'm going to heaven. I don't read. I don't pray. I don't study. Don't go to church or fellowship. But I'm okay. No, you're not okay. That's not Christian normal. If we claim, look at verse 6. Ooh, if we claim, you and I, he's talking to Christians. If we claim that you have fellowship with him, koinonia with him is the Greek word. We have everything in common with him. He is sinless. We're moving in that direction. We have that in common with him, koinonia. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, spiritually speaking, walk in compromise, walk in drunkenness, walk in drugs or sleeping around or flirting or 10,000 other sins, we say that we have fellowship with him and yet continue to walk in the darkness. We lie and do not live by the truth. He's fond of polarizing the issues for us. For John, it's black or it's white. There's no gray. There's no middle ground. There's no compromise with the enemy. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as the Lord, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Continuously continues to cleanse us from all sin. If the fellowship is continuous, the cleansing is continuous, the empowering is continuous, the victory is continuous. But it depends upon a continuing walk with him. The Greek verbs tell you everything you need to know, but I just made it plain to you. But verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. However, if, and I love the if, circle it, it's the biggest and most important word in the Bible besides God and Jesus. If we confess our sins, that means it's incumbent upon you to do this. God won't do it for you, and I can't do it for you. You have to confess your own sins. Here's the problem that I had when I was a kid growing up in the Catholic Church in New York City, back when they had Latin masses and I had no idea what was going on anyway. Grandma would tell me that once a week I had to go to the confessional booth. Well, I knew the guy on the other side of the screen. You could see his face. I mean, it's like, I don't know why they got the stupid curtain there anyway. But then I also knew that that was the same priest who, after the last mass last week, him and all the other priests would go out and play basketball and have a kegger and drink until they couldn't walk straight anymore. And I thought to myself as a kid in sixth grade, what am I confessing my sins to him for? I mean, what sins does a sixth grader commit? Well, I didn't obey my mom today, you know? And this guy's getting plastered after Sunday service? And really? Maybe you should be confessing your sins, Mr. Priest, to me. I'm the purer one here. I'm the kid in sixth grade who has to make up sins. You commit them all the time. It's foolish to think that any man can forgive your sins. They're as imperfect as we all are. There is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You need no priest. You need no intermediary. You need no pastor to serve as a halfway between you and God. But that notion grew out of the fact that men are imperfect. So they thought to themselves, we can't approach a perfect God being imperfect, so we're going to have to go through angels. We're going to have to go through Mary. We're going to have to go through the saints because we're not good enough. But doesn't it say that Jesus, when he died on the cross, split the veil in two between the outer compartment of the Holy of Holies and God so that man had direct access to God? You don't need to confess your sins to me. You didn't sin against me. Confess your sins to God. And that's what he promises us in verse 9 of John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, because some people do and some people don't. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful. Oh, don't you love that? God is faithful when we are faithless. He is faithful. What does that mean? Full of faith. We have less faith. So you might call us faithless. And God, faithful. I love the picture. But he is faithful and just and will. Just say will. Will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is written to saints that stumble occasionally. This is not the apostate that has gone back to his sinful lifestyle to abandon Jesus Christ like a pig returning to its slop or a dog to its vomit, as Peter said. He's talking to the Christian. Have you ever, can we be honest for a second? Stop taking notes and just look up for just a half a second. You ever blown it and thought, God doesn't love me now or loves me a little bit less? You ever felt guilt? You ever felt condemnation as a Christian over something you said or thought or did or watched or whatever? You ever felt that? Yeah. Me too. No, that's as a Christian. As a believer, he's talking to believers here. I didn't say mature. How many mature Christians do we have in the room tonight? None. We are maturing Christians, but is anybody in here perfect yet? Can I see your head? Huh? Galen, come on. You're close. She's close, closer than most of us. I know. She tells her husband that all the time. We are becoming what God wants us to be. But every once in a while, we trip up. And when we do, we hear that voice of condemnation. And what John is saying is, just confess that sin to God. He is faithful and just, and he will forgive that sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. The way to get Satan out of your head is do what John says in verse 9. That's how to get Satan out of your head. That's how to stop and silence that voice of condemnation. Because I hear it and you hear it. As often as we are imperfect, we hear that voice again, don't we? Now, there is a part of us that is mature enough to go, yeah, I know my sin has not resulted in the loss of my salvation. But somehow or another, you feel some distance in the relationship between you and the Lord. You know, I kind of get the picture thinking back to my days when I was raising teenagers at my house. Now, that is a difficult challenge for every household with teenagers in it. Remember when you'd say something the teenager didn't want to hear, and they would stomp up the stairs like they were a 20-ton elephant. Then they'd go upstairs, and they would slam the door. Does that help? I mean, the first thing you want to do is what? Run upstairs and kick in the door, right? Well, you snotty-nosed little teenager, you know? Okay. They may have sinned against you, but they didn't stop being your child. When we sin against God, we don't stop being his child. We may have a hissy fit. We may throw a temper tantrum. We may slam the door. But you know what? We're still his children. Same deal here. So when we blow it, when we sin, just confess it. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Verse 10, but if we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Because he's written to Christians, some of whom have been walking with the Lord for 60 years. This is written close to the end of the first century. He walked with Jesus up to the year 30 AD. So he's been walking with the Lord a long time. He's writing Christians that may have been walking with the Lord a long time, but still struggle with the occasional sin that crops up, the guilty conscience that comes out of that. It has happened to all of us. It will continue to happen to us, hopefully less and less, as we are maturing. Maturing. We're not mature. We are maturing. Do you see the difference? It's huge, isn't it? We're all growing. And that allows me, if I understand, if I look you square in the eyes, I can love you without the need of you being perfect. Love covers a multitude of sins. God's love for us does. Then I can cut you some slack. You can cut me some slack. Everybody's entitled to a bad day once in a while. Amen? Cut them some slack. If love covers a multitude of sins, it should cover a man who's hangry or a woman that's struggling a particular time of the month. Love covers that stuff. Love covers that stuff. It's okay. It's okay. People say, oh, I'm sorry. I apologize. Don't worry about it. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Is that what it says? You know, develop some cognitive impairment. And what I mean by that is not let's jump on the Alzheimer's train and see how far we can ride it. Keep a short list of people that sin against you. Forget it. If it's short term, all the better. After 50, everything is a short term struggle in memory anyway. Don't worry about that. But keep a some people I've known, man, they're playing back in their minds, in their mouths, sins committed against them from like 50 years ago. And you're going, dude, you ever going to get over it? People talk about the things that they haven't forgiven, nor have they forgotten. So keep a short memory. Keep a short, love keeps no record of wrongs. Let it go. Let it go. How's that played out in marriage? Oh, you always do this. You always do that. Always? That's a long time. That spans from eternity past to eternity forward. I don't think always is the right word you want to put in there. Maybe I mess up consistently. Okay, that's fine. But not always. Stop it. Stop it. The only things I do always is I always feed myself when I'm hungry. You know, I always try to keep my eyes on the Lord. I always do some of those things, but I don't want to remember everybody's sins that have committed against me. We all come from a dysfunctional past. We all had parents that we need to forgive and probably need to ask their forgiveness of. You didn't have perfect parents. Newsflash, they didn't have perfect kids. Well, Mom and Dad owe me an apology. Yeah? Why don't you start that by apologizing first? I mean, just give it a try. I faced that when my dad came to Christ. I had lots of baggage against growing up in an abusive alcoholic home. I had a lot of baggage. My dad got saved, and I had to confess my sin of harboring that against him for those many years. I had to ask God's forgiveness, and I asked my dad's. And what I was expecting him to say was, yeah, I'm sorry too. I was a harsh alcoholic and beat you a lot, and I shouldn't have. But he never said it. The test wasn't for my dad. The test was for me. If I would forgive, if I would let it go without an apology needing to come from the other side. Ultimately, this is between you and the Lord, isn't it? It's not between me and my mom or my dad or whoever. It's between you and the Lord. Will you choose to forgive? Well, I can't forget what he did to me. Okay, let's start with forgiving. The forgetting part comes later. Do the forgiving now. The forgetting part comes easier for sure. If we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful just to forgive us all of our sins, purify us from all our righteousness. But if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar because God says we've blown it. Excuse me. We come up short and his word has no place in our lives. And then he says, starting our study tonight, my dear children, this is the single most tender term found in the New Testament. My problem with it being interpreted, my dear children, in the Greek it doesn't say dear and it doesn't say children. You know what it does say? Beloved. And the root word is agape. Love. God's love. You're loved by God. You love each other because you're loved by God. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, it was planted in your heart the day you said yes to Jesus, and it's been growing like a garden ever since. No, we're not fully matured yet. When Christ comes back, we will be, but we are maturing. And I like the journey. Got to tell you, I like the journey. I like the fact that I can keep growing. I can keep learning. There's more to be attained as a Christian. So, beloved, dearest, dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. It's worded in such a way that verse 1 in the original Greek says, it's possible to sin, but I'm writing this to you in the hopes that you don't. The subjunctive mood says it's a mood of potentiality. You as a Christian can sin. John says, I'm writing this to you so that you don't. But if anyone does sin, oh, my. If anyone does sin, again, it's in that mood of potentiality. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is your defense attorney when Satan accuses you. That's what it means. Parakletos, the paraclete, as the Holy Spirit is sometimes called originally in the first century, meant a defense lawyer. He's the guy who went to bat for you when you went to court. And so that's the same terminology that is used here. The one who is our defense attorney is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. Just imagine you going to court and you're fearful that you're going to hang. But you have a really good defense lawyer. You're Johnny Depp, and there's some chick over there who's mad at you, trying to take you to court for millions of dollars, and you have no idea how it's going to turn out. So you hire a really good lawyer. But imagine this situation. If you were being the one accused, and you look to your defense attorney and say, man, I'm scared to death. We got this or not? And he goes, I got this. And then he approaches the bench, and he says, hi, Dad. How you doing? Whoa, that's having some connections. Well, that's what Jesus Christ is. He's that defense attorney. So when Satan is making these incessant accusations against you, most of which are true, Jesus approaches the bench and goes, Dad, let's go back to 30 AD. Remember when I hung on that cross? They paid the price for that sin. And not only their sins, but the sins of the whole world. And the Father, with a tear in his eye, says, I remember. The gavel comes down, case dismissed. And it happens 1,000 times a day in the courts of heaven above. Your God is a righteous judge. He will judge sin. He did judge sin when Christ died, bearing your sins and mine. The God we serve is a just God. He's the best judge there is, and he doesn't let criminals go. Somebody's got to pay the price. And the wages of sin is what? Death. You died lately? You hang on a cross lately? Jesus did that for you. That's why you ain't going to heaven without him. He led the perfect life and then died in your place and mine. He is our substitute, but not only our substitute on the cross, but this tells us he's our defense attorney too. Johnny Depp thought he had a good one. He walked away with $15 million in that settlement. What did we walk away with? Eternal life that nobody could put a value on. We're going to a place where gold is used as asphalt in heaven. And the city gates made of bigger gems than you've ever seen in your whole life. Johnny Depp's $15 million, who cares? He's got nothing compared to the inheritance that's waiting you and I. Look at what it says in verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if, say if, biggest word in this chapter, if we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. What's his commands? You know his commands? Come on. Don't rip people off. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't steal. Don't sleep around. Don't flirt. Don't get drunk. Don't get high. Bring it all under the control of Jesus Christ. Well, you know what his commands are. In fact, there's a little voice inside of you that squeaks up every time you mess up. That little voice said, man, I wish I hadn't done that. Or you wake up the next morning and you hear that little voice, man, I really wish I hadn't done that. That was stupid. Uh-huh, yeah. That's sin that needs to be confessed. That's what John's talking about. We know that we have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior if we obey his commands. It doesn't say if we're perfect. It says you strive to lead the best life you can for the Lord and do it by the power of his Holy Spirit, not the power of self-effort. You'll never be done with a single sin in your life by self-effort. Ask the alcoholic who says, I think I can beat alcoholism if I just try hard enough. I think I can take myself off crack cocaine. I think I can take myself off crystal meth or black tar heroin. Yeah, I think I can. I don't need a clinic or anything. I think I can just, say no. Really? How's your success rate going so far at that? You can't clean yourself up by self-effort. You need to come to the cross of Jesus Christ, confess that you've blown it, accept him as the Son of God. He is the one who died on the cross for your sins when nobody else was willing to do that. Surrender your life to him. Repent of your sins. That just means change direction. You were following the world? Follow God. I mean, following after the world. How's that working out for you? Not so good. Then try God. Stay with God. Verse 4, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. Boy, that's just pretty black and white, isn't it? If you say that you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you were accused of being a Christian and went to a court of law, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Do you read? Do you pray? Do you worship? Do you surrender daily? Do you seek his face? Do you strive by the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit to be the best you can be every day? That way we rely on his resources instead of ours. His are limitless. Mine, it's microscopic in comparison to his. Oh, I love verse 5. But if anyone, you mean you? You mean me? And if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. It's a perfecting work. We are maturing. That's what that word means. Teleos doesn't always mean complete and perfect. Sometimes it means maturing. God's love is truly made complete, whole. It's growing. This is how we know that we are in him. Verse 6, whoever claims to live in him, in Christ, must walk as Jesus did. Do you look more like Jesus today than you did before you got saved? Did something change? You different at all? If there's no difference, you're not saved. You're not saved. You may be religious. That don't save you either. Church didn't die for your sins. Only Jesus did. And what John's saying is, if you know Jesus and claim to have a relationship with him, you're going to stop doing the stupid stuff you used to do when you were a pagan jerk. You're not going to sleep around. You're not going to do drugs. You're going to avoid the stuff that you know in your heart of hearts is wrong. Whoever claims, verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Jesus had one goal in life, to do his Father's will. I don't know what your goals are. But if you're a maturing Christian, that should be your goal and mine, right? I want to please God. I want to do, Jesus said, I live to do the will of him who sent me. That's the goal of my life. I'm not there yet. Boy, I want to be, with all of my heart, I want to be. So every day, it's a fresh trip to the cross for me. I die to myself. I get in the Word of God. Every day, I'm praying my brains out, confessing any sin as soon as it occurs. I want to live as best I can. Otherwise, it's hypocrisy when I claim to know Christ but walk like the pagan I used to be. That's hypocrisy, and the world will mock. Dear friends, verse 7, it doesn't say dear and it doesn't say friends. It says what? Beloved. beloved. I know it's an old term, but isn't it a cool word once you understand whose love we're talking about? Beloved, loved of God. The love of God fills your heart, and you love other people within the family of God because we are loved. My dear friends, verse 7, I am not writing you a new command, but really an old command which you have had since the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The old command is the message, this old command is the message that you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. In other words, I'm going to tell it to you again because you haven't perfected it yet. Its truth is seen in him. Jesus loved us perfectly. And you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. He's setting the stage now of this new commandment. What is it? Real simple. Love. Love is a verb. It's something you do. It's not a noun. It's a verb. It's something that's seen in your actions. It's not something you profess with your mouth. It's something you live out in your life. Verse 9, and anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother, a brother in the Lord, a brother or sister in Christ, but you hold a grudge against him. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother, you're still in the darkness. Anyone who loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. Satan wants you to stumble. He'll always use the stone of unforgiveness for you to trip over. You've known people in your past, maybe I'm stepping on your toes right now, about somebody you can't forgive. Yeah, you're right. You probably can't. But I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's the answer. Maybe you can't. Maybe God wants to do it through you because he knows you can't. We all came from dysfunctional past. I got it. But stop using that as an excuse. Well, I'm weird because my parents were weird. I'm a junkie because my parents were junkies. I beat up people because my parents beat me up all the time. Really? It sounds lame when I hear it said. Take a little responsibility for your own actions. I'm a jerk. Why? Because I choose to be a jerk. I can't blame my parents or some dysfunctional past or some boss at work that shafted me one time, or I took my car to a mechanic and he overcharged me. No, please, let it go. This is the stuff that we stumble over. And that's what John is pointing out in verse 11. If you hate a brother who may have committed a sin against you, whoever hates his brother is still in the darkness, walks around in the darkness. He doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. Unforgiveness is from the pit of hell. It's not of God. Just be real with me for half a second. There are some people in your past you struggle with forgiving. This is your moment of victory, if you want it. Not all Christians do. Some Christians prefer the knot in the pit of their stomach so they can continue to hold it against other people. Some Christians refuse to forgive, but you do have a choice. How many times has that word if showed up just in this chapter alone? If we choose to do these things. If you struggle with forgiving somebody in your past, ask God to forgive them first. Didn't Jesus hang on the cross and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Romans, they didn't know he was the Son of God. The squad of soldiers that drove the nails in his blessed flesh, they didn't know what they were doing. They were just obeying orders. They were pagans. They'd done zillions of criminals before him and crucified them all. Ask God to forgive them. Then you forgiving them will come a lot easier, I promise you. Otherwise, for the rest of your life, Satan has you right where he wants you, in bondage, in chains, in jail, in the darkness. You like that place? Stay there. Stay there. Tell me how that works out 10 years from now when you're at the point of suicide, which, by the way, is epidemic today. Did you know in the entire country of the United States of America and all of the counties, El Paso County, in the thousands of counties there are in America, is number 7 in kids committing suicide? Number 7, and we don't think there's something wrong in Colorado Springs, in El Paso County? The world doesn't have the answers. They're committing suicide thinking that's the only way out. Jesus Christ is the only way out. Satan wants you to pull the plug on yourself because he hates your guts. He wants as many people in hell with him as possible. He hates your guts. That's why the unsaved go through as many trials as the saved do. They're not exempt from the trials and tribulations in this sinful, fallen world. Verse 12, he's writing Christians. He's writing to you and I. I write to you, dear children, technia. What a term of endearment. My grandson came over to the house today, and of course, there's always cookies waiting for him at my place. And he came over, and I called the little one my little man. My little man. He's my little one. Well, in Greek, it's the same word that's used there in verse 12. Dear children, little bitty ones. Technia, it's the diminutive in the Greek term. It's a small one. It's a little child, a precious, precious little child. I call him precious all the time. Sometimes he blushes, and most times he just gives me a hug and asks for a cookie or a hot dog. I write you, dear children, that's you and I. You're a child of God. You are a child of God. Of God, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I know you're imperfect. John knows you're imperfect. God knows you're imperfect. But when we trip and when we stumble, what do? We confess, we repent, and we're washed, cleansed, and picked back up again by the living God. I write you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name, Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Buddha can't save you. Muhammad can't save you. Mahatma Gandhi, he can't save you. Buddhism, Hinduism, they can't save you. They didn't die for your sins. And none of the founders of those religions claim to be the Son of God. Muhammad on his deathbed told his daughter, I cannot save you. By the way, in the Quran, in the holy book of the Islamic religion, not one single miracle was ever attributed to Muhammad. Then why does a quarter of the world follow him? Well, they're walking in darkness. That's easy. They're reading the wrong book, serving the wrong God, walking in darkness. Have you noticed this? When you're walking in the dark, it's difficult to read a book. You can't see. They can't see. It's our job as being salt and light in the world to open their eyes to the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's our job. I write you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Verse 13, I write you, fathers, you old guys in the church. You guys over 50, here's a nugget for you. I write you, old guys, because you have known him who is from the beginning. You've been walking with the Lord a long time, and you make him proud. You're not perfect. You're not there. That means you're a father figure to more people in the church than you know. I write you, young men. I guess those are under 50. I write you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. How? By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You've said, Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Get out of my head, get out of my heart, be gone in Jesus' name. Or somebody you were tempted to sleep with, all of a sudden they're sharing their faith with you, and that's a total quench. If you're in a place of temptation, share the Lord Jesus Christ with somebody, and I guarantee you, they're going to run the other way as fast as their legs will carry them. Somebody says, hey, I want you to go out and get drunk with me. Like, come on, let's go have a good time. Well, no. I'll tell you what. I'll go with you if you let me tell you about Jesus Christ. They're gone, man. At the speed of light, they're gone. So you want to stop temptation in your life? Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. Somebody trying to take your clothes off in the car? Tell them about Jesus. Somebody trying to get you to walk down the primrose path of temptation and destruction? You tell them about Jesus. Oh, by the way, did I tell you what I read in the Bible today? Pew, they're gone. Instant temptation killer. Don't you love that? I write you, dear children, that is every single one of us, regardless of age, because you have known the Father. I write you, fathers, you old guys, because you have known him who is from the beginning, before time began. That's the God we know, love, and serve. I write you young men because you're strong. And the Word of God lives in you. And because it does, you have overcome the evil one. Your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ will affair-proof your marriage, will help you in your walk, will kill off temptation. The more you invest in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more effective you're going to be in this spiritual warfare that we face on a daily basis. I want victory. I know you do too. Get in the Word every day. Just spend a little bit of time in prayer. Seek His face. Confess your sins. Be washed anew and afresh. And go out there, and in a moment of temptation, you tell them about Jesus. Cool. Hey, you want to do a line of cocaine with me? No, but let me tell you about Jesus. They're gone. Hey, you got time to take a hit off the bong? No, but let me tell you about Jesus. There they go. Bong in hand. God loves you so much. He's got such a plan for your life. Don't fight Him on it. Don't fight Him on it. He wants you happy. Why would you fight Him on that? Doing it your way instead of His? Surrender. Let go. Let God. It pays eternal benefits if you do. He loves you so much. Did you know He loves you, Gaylene? Karen, did you know God loves you? Did you know that, Karen? Do you know God loves you? Wendy, you know God loves you? Alan, you know God loves you? Oh, man. Puts a smile on your face when you just be reaffirmed in that. You know, man, I am loved. I'm a child of God. I'm one of His little kids. It doesn't get better than that. It just doesn't get better than that. Read ahead, next half of the chapter next Wednesday, and let's stand together and close in a word of prayer, shall we? I love you with all of my heart, Heavenly Father. Wished I'd gotten saved when I was younger. Wish I'd have been able to serve you longer. Sorry for the backslidden times in my life, even as a Christian, where I wandered and strayed or got stupid or caught up in one thing or another. I want to make you the priority of my life for the rest of my life. And that begins here and now. We, right here, right now, surrender our lives to you and humbly ask in Jesus' name that you forgive us our sins. We know you, Jesus, are the Son of the living God, that you died on the cross taking my place. You paid the price that my sins deserve. You died so that I could live. Not for the things of the world, but live for you. So we surrender. We embrace your cross. We ask that you would forgive us our sins, and we repent of the works of darkness. Help us to walk rightly before you these last days. Thankful for your love, grateful for your sovereignty, knowing that what lies ahead is more wonderful than any of us can anticipate. I commit myself and my friends into your hands and ask for your blessings upon them, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.